If we are to think about this communion feast as the high point, the center point of all of our worship, this focus on the crucified and risen Jesus, then in some ways it changes the nature of what I do in preaching. That in some ways, my best effort is to add some commentary to this love that we are digging into and exploring, to comment on in some way, to help us think about and reflect on and enter into this love. You know, this week's passage, the passage that you've been reading all week with the help of the Daily Worship Guide, we have looked at the end of the enemy. In three different verses in chapters 19 and 20, we witness the end, the complete end of the devil. We find the end of his beasts, and we find the end of his primary weapon, which is death. If you turn to chapter 19, I will start there. Verse 20, we get the first of these ends. We read, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." So the beast that we have seen for chapters in Revelation that has been running wild and causing destruction everywhere, and his lying mouthpiece, the liar who would lead and deceive God's people, the world, to follow the beast, they're gone forever. If you turn over to chapter 20, we continue in verse 10. We read, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet already were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever." So now, the power behind the beast is gone. The deceiver of the whole world, the one who wars against God's people, is gone completely, forever. Creation is finally free from his tyrannical reign. This is good news. Now turn to verse 14, where we read, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The Apostle Paul tells us that death is God's final enemy. It is the final corrupting force left tearing creation apart. And in the end, even it is eliminated. God overcomes even death. Death, along with the place where the dead live, are now gone forever. There is only life. There is only space for life. So creation, as we come to the end of Revelation, is being set free from the curse that has held it in bondage for so long. Creation has finally been delivered from all evil, including the evil within human hearts. I don't know about you, but some days I am just ready for evil to be gone for good. I've shared with you a few times, some of you a little bit more in depth, but about a program that I get the privilege of being a part of this year called Soul Care. And it's designed for pastors, and it's intended to help pastors care for their own spiritual lives. And I'm about 2.5 months into this thing, and it's revealing some stuff in me that sometimes is a little hard to look at. And yet at the same time, God is giving me this incredible gift through this program. He's showing me what he wants to cleanse in me, to cleanse me from. So the second month of Soul Care, we spent the whole month reflecting on God's love for us. And by the end of the month, I was noticing some really uncomfortable things like the fact that I talk about God's love fairly often, and I preach about it pretty consistently, but if I'm being honest, I sometimes struggle to receive it and to rest in it. And I actually started to realize, because of some stuff that happened at the end of the month, that I actually respond to God often, the same way that I respond to some of my friends. So I have a couple of friends who I've been friends with since childhood, and I've always believed that they are better friends to me than I have ever been to them. These are two of the most loyal people I have ever known in my life. And so that when I was in middle school and when I was in high school and I was completely obsessed with being liked and popular and would bounce from group to group, these guys never abandoned me as often as I abandoned them. Right? Even when I was still a jerk, they were still there for me. But I always felt guilty through my 20s, especially. I experienced the guilt of feeling like I wasn't as good a friend to them as they were to me. And that guilt would sometimes cause me to hide from them, to draw back, to spend less time with them, to be an even worse friend. Right? That's bizarre. But as I came to the end of the second month of Soul Care, I looked back at that time. And I actually began to notice the same pattern in my relationship with God. So Soul Care gave me a super simple task for the month. Each night, I just was supposed to spend 10 to 15 minutes reflecting on my day, looking for those places where God's grace was present, where God had shown me his love. And then I was to take a few minutes to talk with him about his love. Pretty simple, right? But I was about a week in, and I had this busy night, and I was exhausted, and I didn't spend as much time before bed reflecting on God's love as I had been. And so the next day, I woke up with this guilt. I was powerfully aware that I'm not as good a friend to God as he is to me. And so my prayer the next night actually became shorter. Because, and maybe you have this experience, it's really hard for me to dwell on how good of a friend God is when I just feel lame for not being a better friend, which resulted in more feelings of guilt. So the next night was shorter, until one night I just missed altogether, and I just stopped taking this time before bed. It was amazing for me to see that I was interacting with God the same way that I had interacted with my friends for the last 25 years. Equally amazing is that I could start out with the truth, right? I started from a place of truth, the truth that I will never be as good a friend. I will never be as good at loving God, because he is the one who is love, right? This is the truth. I can never be that good. And I know it. I'm too well. But then it's amazing that from this truth, I could so quickly walk into the lie. The lie that my sin, my lack of love, my inability to measure up to God is something that should push me into hiding from God. Right, like this is a lie from the enemy, a lie that apparently I have internalized pretty deeply, a lie that lives pretty far inside of me. The call from God throughout his word, cover to cover, is a call to draw near to him. Failures and weaknesses, shortcomings, sin, all of it, the movement of God, when we don't draw near to him, it's not further away, but it is to draw near to us. It is a lie, a huge lie that compels us to hide from God. And it was so powerful for me to notice what happens when I start to feel this guilt and I start to draw back, creating more space between me and God. Because it's there where I begin to hide in guilt or shame that I find myself the most susceptible to the promises of the enemy. The enemy promises escape from my feelings of inadequacy, my feelings of guilt. And so my way of following that lie, that promise of escaping, is to put a set of headphones in and to lose myself, to disappear into a screen, so that episode after episode of some TV show, whatever it is, just begins to numb my senses and distract my mind, which of course perpetuates the feelings of guilt, so that I can't take the headphones out for very long without starting to think, I've been doing this way too long. Can you see the just brutal pattern? Maybe you know it. It's this intense spiral from the truth into this prison-like place ruled by lies. It's a spiral that successfully makes it harder and harder to return to the truth, because we cover our ears and our hearts and anything that would listen, that could hear, that could respond. Remember earlier when I said some days I just feel ready for evil to be just gone and done with? Like, man, wouldn't it just be so nice to not find ourselves spiraling into these places? Maybe this doesn't sound like the sort of huge, earth-destroying sin that God is eager to get rid of in Revelation. But at its heart, at its core, this is all sin is. Sin is anything that separates us from God. Anything that would divide us from people. So that even these subtle, distorted ideas about who God is, when they break our relationship with Him, when they cause us to draw away or to hide, they are a big deal. And our passage this morning is about God dealing with sin. And it's important, I think, for us to be careful that we don't turn our eyes out there toward those sinners, whoever they might be, whoever we would immediately lump into that category. But I think it's important for us to see the power of sin in our own lives, the hold that it can have over us, and to hear what God is doing about it. And this can be really hard to do, if I'm honest. I'm sort of in this fascinating transition in life, I guess. At least I'm experiencing a new dynamic to my faith. I turned 34 in October, which means I realized I have now been following Jesus intentionally and on purpose for more of my life than when I didn't. And I'm finding that this life sort of changes things. Right through the years, God's refining work has cleaned up some of the big and, you know, public areas of sin. I don't often have people walking up to me saying, Curtis, you should no longer do that, about just all of my life. But what that means is that it just becomes easy to settle and to coast. But I'm increasingly growing more tired of the sin that so readily drives my life. Because I see what it does to my relationship with God, and I see what it does to my relationships with family, and sometimes with you, and with my neighbors, and with anybody. Because at its core, this is what sin is. It is the enemy of love. And so anywhere that sin creeps in, love is opposed, love is attacked. Right? It is the cancer that distorts love. It is the mistress that seduces us away from love. Sin is the army that goes to war against love. And a key part of our future hope is that the enemy, love's enemy, will one day be finally eliminated, so that love will be free to flourish in this good creation that God made for love and for life. And this is exactly how our passage presents the enemy. Chapter 19 begins with one picture of the enemy. Chapter 20 gives us another picture of the enemy. It sort of frames our story of the enemy as those who oppose love. So chapter 19 opens with this powerful image of the enemy who counterfeits love, while chapter 20's image is one of those who would war against love. If God's love is what gives us life, the enemy will do whatever it takes to destroy life. And chapter 20 shows us this enemy gathering up an army, purposefully surrounding the people and the city that is, as we heard Tom read earlier, the city that God loves. Anything that is marked by God's love is fair game for the enemy who only wants to oppose and destroy love. So the second image is this one of the enemy doing anything it can to eradicate love, to destroy it, and those who are marked by God's love. But the first image is different. It's very different. And we see it in chapter 19. And it opens with the great song of heaven's multitude crying out at the beginning of chapter 19, "Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and they're just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And so the enemy is presented to us first as this great prostitute. But we get a little bit of extra context here, and we jump down to verse 6, where the multitude begins to cry out again, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and this bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." You can hear the contrast being made. Love is being offered and hoped for, and there is this counterfeit love that will be revealed for what it is. We hear in this passage the goal of the entire story of Scripture: the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. God has, I don't know if you ever think about like what God's up to, like right now. But part of the story is that right now God is hoping and longing and working for this beautiful day where his son and his people are joined together in perfect union forever. Everything has had this union in mind. This marriage has been anticipated since the beginning of creation. If this marriage, this love is what God intends, right? You can immediately see how this image of a great prostitute perfectly represents counterfeit love, right? The way of the prostitute promises commitment, connection without commitment. The way of the prostitute promises self-gratification without service. In Revelation, the great prostitute represents all of the ways that the enemy deceives us into settling for less than love. The Apostle John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. But the enemy convinces us that God is scary. He convinces us to settle for less scary gods, gods that we can control. This is one version of a counterfeit God. We're going to look at a number. John's going to put them up there. One of the main ways that Scripture describes God's love is that it is faithful. And so the enemy comes to us and lies to us in any way possible, trying to convince us God has betrayed us. He can't be trusted. Why commit to yourself to anyone if you could remain free and never be hurt? And so the enemy pushes us to resist the steadfast and faithful love of God. And the enemy tells us that real love is how I feel right now in this moment. That real love has nothing to do with remaining faithful to someone I don't feel much for at the moment. God is good. But from humanity's earliest days, the enemy has been trying to convince us that God is detestable. If God is detestable doing horrific things to people, then what's the problem with us doing that as well? And we hear story after story of ugliness that calls itself love. And we all know the story of the abuser who hits while saying he's loving. But it's actually worse than just being detestable or doing detestable things. Scripture tells us one long, elaborate story of brothers who murder brothers. The enemy convinces us that the image of God isn't in this brother. The enemy convinces us that these people who God loves are somehow unworthy of our love, or worse, that it is somehow an act of love to hate them or murder them. God's word also teaches us that sex is a good gift that is part of love. It is supposed to be an expression of God's love. It reveals two people submitted to one another in love, engaged in the creation of new life, but submitted to God and his good purposes. And yet the enemy convinces us that sex is actually ours to control. It's a tool or it's a weapon for our own mastery and gain. And so love is not necessary, only lust. And while we mistake sex for love, we then use it in ways that destroy life. One of the consistent testimonies in Scripture is that God is just unwilling to control us. That God is, because of who he is, unwilling to force us or make us respond in any certain way. And this is a way of saying that love is not controlling. But the enemy tells us that God wants to control us. But we can get him first. The enemy deceives us into thinking God can be manipulated through formulas and prayers and other repeated phrases or actions. And since God actually can't be trusted not to manipulate us, we should get what we want from him first. The enemy also knows that he can divide our loyalties. It's fine if we have a relationship with God, as long as we look to other places for love, for help, for provision, for the truth, for protection, for the other stuff that we need. See, the enemy actually doesn't care if we go to church, as long as we don't actually start loving like Jesus. He doesn't care if we read the Bible, as long as we keep getting our real guidance and wisdom from political pundits or horoscopes. The enemy is more than willing to let us share our interest with as many gods as possible. The enemy is pleased to divide our affections so that we might distribute it amongst many lovers. And then finally, because love never fails and never gives up and is always faithful, love always seeks the truth. It seeks the truth because it is safe in the truth. God's love, I don't know if you believe this, but God's love is never shaken. Not ever by the truth that we are sinners and that we failed to measure up to him in his great love. He is never shaken by that. He is never surprised, like, oh dang, they're worse sinners than I thought. He's not surprised by this. But the truth is that in our sin, God draws near to us. That it's in our sin that God dies for us. The enemy lies to us about God's love for one major reason, so that we never feel safe. This lie makes us always wonder how God really feels about us, what God thinks when he looks at us. The enemy lies to push us into hiding so that we cover ourselves in shame and draw away from the one who could restore us and give us life and fill us with love. The enemy lies to us so that we can define ourselves by these, by our fear, our lack of commitment, by our ugly actions or hatred, even to murder. The enemy wants us to define ourselves by our sexuality or by our power over God or by our divided loyalties or our lies. This is a heck of a list. But these are all the different identities that the enemy would like us to assume. The enemy would love for us to become any of these things. Anything but the beloved of God, because it is there. It is in that place, in our belovedness, that confident and secure place of love, where all of these lies, these frauds, these fake identities can be stripped off, and where they can join the devil, his beasts, and death in the lake of fire forever and ever. If you have your Bible still open, turn with me over to chapter 21, verse 7. This is just after the passage we've been reading this week. Chapter 21, verse 7. We read this: "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my child." In the book of Revelation, to conquer is to imitate the conquering way of Jesus, who, as the beloved Son of God, gave his life in love for his enemy. And so to conquer is to choose to receive our true grace-saturated identity as beloved children of God. To choose to conquer is to choose to be a child of God. And the book of Revelation has been calling us from its earliest chapters to be people who overcome as the Lamb has overcome, to receive God's grace, to walk as sons and daughters of the Most High. Like, this is what God longs for. But the enemy would rather have us settle for something else, something less. We're going to read what I just suggested to you in that next verse, verse 8. After saying conquer and live as children of God, we read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is not a list of just bad stuff that we shouldn't do. Like, don't murder, don't worship idols. I mean, it's good advice. But that's not what this list is about. This is a list of counterfeit identities. These are the ways that we can identify ourselves as rulers of our own lives. And if God is busy restoring his creation, making all things new, if God's creation will be principally defined by his loving presence, then there can be no enemies of love remaining in creation. And the warning here is not that we are to never ever be afraid or lie or lust or hate, right? Or else you're in danger of torment. That can't be the warning. It cannot be, because we already know what God does with sin and sinners. He saves them. He dies for them. He redeems them. No, the people listed here aren't just people who commit sins, who have forgotten their identity as beloved children of God. These are people who want to be these kinds of people. These are people who have rejected their belovedness. They have rejected the love of God. They do not want to be the bride of Christ loved by God. They want to be the great prostitute used by the enemy to oppose and destroy love. And they want to peddle and profit in counterfeit love. In Revelation, we have already heard what Jesus has to say to those who have forgotten that they are loved by God. Can you remember some of the early chapters, what we've heard? Jesus says things like, I correct those whom I love. Return to your first love. We know that if God is eradicating sin from his creation, then we also know that God wants to eradicate sin from our hearts and our lives. Jesus is offering to do this for us. And as I already confessed this morning, some of these lies, some of these identities that we are tempted to take up when we forget how deeply loved we are, they're deep in us. They're deep in me. The lies that I heard, that I internalized at a young age and have been living out of for some period of time. But Revelation comes along and gives us an incredible favor. It unmasks these identities. It reveals them for what they are, that they are empty, that they are cheap substitutes for real love. And it just speaks the truth about them. Revelation from the beginning calls these things what they are. They are empty. And they are death dealing, which is the opposite of the life and the love that God wants us to walk in. Revelation announces that these things have no place in his new creation, and that one day every single thing that would oppose or destroy love will be removed from his creation. And we're told that this is accomplished through love, that the Lamb has overcome hate with love. And this morning, we are being invited to overcome as well, to overcome with the Lamb, to know that we are deeply loved by God, and to resist all of the lies of the enemy that would call us to walk in anything other than love. The Lamb is calling. He is our shepherd. And he wants us to follow him wherever he goes. And the places where he goes are marked by love, by the self-emptying, self-giving, sacrificial love of a God who had all power but chose to empty himself for us. This is the love that marks us as children of God.